We've been going through the covenants that we see in Scripture, and one of the things that I want to make sure that we're carrying through all of our discussions when we're talking about the covenants of God is that there is a distinction between the law of God and the covenants of God. Okay, and we'll see that more and kind of bear out as we wrap things up today when we're looking at what our covenant is with God. We've gone through covenants, the agreements, the contracts that He has made with a number of people across time. And so we're going to pick up where we left off in the concept as we're talking about the Sinaitic covenant, which might also be called the Mosaic covenant. All right. I see Mr. Radabaugh back there, and it reminds me that if you have any questions, have any comments, things that come to mind throughout the study, or if you'd like some clarification, please just raise your hand, and that way we'll be able to kind of discuss it and have a little bit of interaction there if that needs to be. If you have something in your mind, please raise your hand. We'll get it going. So anyway, so we went through Exodus 20, where you're looking at the Ten Commandments, but that gets into, as I had mentioned, that's the law of God. It really, that's defining things. And there are many examples, and this is kind of not the purpose of this study, but there are many examples where you can see elements of the law of God being in place prior to Sinai, right? And we kind of went over that a little bit in the first message. The first study we did this on for what would be part one, right? We know that there were clean and unclean meats because Noah distinguish animals based on clean and unclean meats. We know there's a concept of sacrifices beforehand, of God having offerings going to God, because you have that from Cain and you have that from Abel, right? So there are different things. You have that also from Abraham and Isaac, when, okay, Father, here's the wood and here's the the things that we have for the offering, but where is the lamb? So there are concepts of God's law and what He had. But what we then see here is we see it codified in what would be called the Ten Commandments. But the contract or the covenant actually happened before that, when God starts speaking to the children of Israel, and He comes before them and they said, "All that you say we will do." So they agree to abide by this contract, this covenant that God has set out, and He's expressing through His servant Moses. Now, there are a lot of things, if you go through then into Leviticus, there are a load of, you could say, extra laws, extra things, extra rules that Israel abided by, whether it was if you touched blood, if you touched something that was unclean, if you had an illness, if your ox was known to gore, if you borrowed your neighbor's things. I mean, all of these, what I think we can generally classify into civil law. There are some civil laws. There were some things that were ritual cleanliness. There were some things that were spiritual components of it as far as following what God had commanded. But there are a lot of things that are outlined as you go through what would be classified, again, as the Mosaic law, even though it's there and I would say the title of law, but what you have established at that point, and it's important for us to understand, is that God moved from beforehand. We saw a lot of individual covenants, right? Individual contracts, whether it was with Adam and Eve and kind of how He was going to care for them and provide for them and protect them in Eden, to the Noahian, to the Abrahamic. He was dealing with individuals. And now we have an entire nation. And so there are things that you have to put into place in order to be able to govern and to work with the people. And so this is what we see in large part happening through Moses. Right? Now, this is not where the institution of the initiation of sacrifices came, because sacrifices were there before, as I had mentioned. If you actually look at your sheet there, you'll see that there are components of things that were in place from before Moses, carry through Moses. And so sacrifices were not a new thing at this time. It's just now when you're doing it, you have to tell all the people, here's how you have to select it, this is what you have to do. And so you have a codifying of those sacrifices, of how to go about doing that and how to present it to God and what is a pleasing aroma for Him. And so you have all of these things that are now put into place to administer not just individual relationships or a family relationship with God, which I think there's a strong enough argument to be made as you go through the various covenants that we've talked about. When you had Abraham and his covenant with God. And then you start reading about Isaac. There's a time where Isaac spoke of the God of his father, but he did not speak about his God. And then there became a time where Isaac spoke of his God instead of just the God of his father. And so you see a relational difference. It was very much individual, one-on-one. Here we have a different situation. Again, God is working with an entire nation, not just one-on-one. And so there are some of those laws that are in place that I think it's important for us to know that when we talk about what is the law of God, and we're going to kind of try to distill this down a little bit today. When you talk about what is the law of God and what are the covenants of God, and this is why I think, again, it's important to extract the two, because everything that was in place at the time of Israel as a nation abides by and within the law of God that is there before Israel was ever. It's not going against God's law, right? But it's there as a part of, the covenant with them, separate from the law. Do what I say, follow, go where I say to go, and there are blessings as a result. You will be my people. You're going to be a model nation. And so, some of the things, let's go to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, if you would, as we kind of get into this component of the time of Israel, God working with Moses and what they were looking at, because we're looking at this Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Even at that time, Moses is preparing them for the future, broadening the horizon and the scope of what God is doing. He says, I will raise up for them in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And Moses here is talking about when they essentially backed away and said, no, tell that to Moses. So they withdrew from God, and there are a lot of instances, it's a whole other study in itself, to look at how often they actually withdrew and who went forward to God. But Moses is preparing them. He's saying there's going to be another prophet that's like me, and he's the one you need to listen to. And that actually, even at the beginning of his walk with the children of Israel, as he's describing to them what they're supposed to do, and then as he's working with them all throughout those 40 years, and then at the end of his time leading the children of Israel, Moses is telling them, saying, this is not the end of what God has planned. Much like what we heard in the sermon today, God's preeminent desire, above all else, is to have godly offspring. God desires godly offspring. And obviously we had the sermon on marriage, right? But the way that you get that, and the way that God has set up to get that, is through these individual agreements, these individual covenants, that if you do as I say, again, as he told Abraham, if you go where I tell you to go, if you leave your family, if you obey me, then I will make your descendants like the sands of the sea. I will, all of these other things that he promised, right? So, a little bit earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we'll see here again looking to the future, recognizing, we just read in Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, an acknowledgement that the children of Israel didn't really respond to God in the way that he wanted them to. He wanted them to do something, they drew back. Come have this relationship with me, I'm going to talk to you, and oh, it's booming, it's thundering, it's loud. We can't handle that. They had a hard time handling when Moses spent so much time with him. He's like, now he's glowing. That's a little bit scary, so put a veil over that. Instead of having this close relationship with him, they drew back. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, we see here as well, actually, let's pick it up in verse 28. It says, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Again, afraid of God's presence. We just read about that in chapter 18. And God's response to them drawing back. was, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children." God's desire was that they would have a heart to follow him. And it's obvious as you go through the book of Exodus, the book of the Kings, all of the Old Testament, you just see they couldn't make good on the covenant that they had had with God. And so we see over time a little bit of a transition away from it's a realization. It's an acknowledgement of God that that we see people starting to connect. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, we'll see here Samuel speaking to Saul. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel speaking to Saul. It says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because they have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king." Now this is specifically to Saul for being king. But it is no different than what we end up seeing over the course of time is his rejection of Israel as being his model nation. He's okay for them to go into captivity. You go read through the book of Judges and you see this never-ending loop of the children of Israel delighting better in these other things. But what we see, again, in verse 22 is that it's looking on to something. Again, Moses talked about the prophet that was going to be coming. That this is the one you should hear. If you think I'm the one you could see when we're leaving Egypt. I'm the one you could see when the Red Sea is parted. But there's coming a prophet who's going to come from among you, and he's the one you're supposed to follow. But this is also looking forward to speaking about what God's core desire is of his people. It always has been. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So you can do all the ritualistic things. You can do the sacrifices. But the point is, hopefully you realize, I don't want to do the sacrifices. That sheep cost me a lot. I had to raise it. I had to, have somebody go out and have it in the field. It hurts financially to sin. I have to go and take it, and it should be like socially, there should be a social cost as well, because now everybody knows if I'm going in to go to do this burnt offering, and they know that if it's treated in this way, that it's a sin offering, and they know that if it's treated in this way, it's a different offering, right? So you have all these things that are lined out so that we can hopefully see that it's really not about the offerings or the sacrifices. It shouldn't be about that, but it's really about learning to obey God. And God's comment here, or Samuel's comment here, is he says, "Oh, that they had a heart to obey God." This looks forward to Hosea 6. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 6, verse 6. He desires mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's Hosea 6, verse 6. And that really does sum up what God has always wanted. Because even going back to Cain, he gave an offering. But is it about the offering? No, it was more about Cain's attitude. Again, not getting into the specifics really about what Cain's offering was. But God has always wanted the heart of man to be aligned with his heart. And what we see through Israel is that it just wasn't happening. And God acknowledged that it wasn't happening. And it wasn't a surprise to God because he made people. And, all the way up until then, it hadn't happened wholesale. So why do you think when you get a larger group of people that it's going to all of a sudden happen? It doesn't. So when we're talking about this transition then from the covenant with Israel, the one that they almost immediately just walked out on, this contract there, that we get to what we read in Jeremiah 17. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. I might have the wrong one written down. Sorry, Jeremiah 31. There we go. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." There's a lot here packed into it, but again, going back to the concept of law separate from contract, separate from covenant, when you breach the contract, you have a couple choices. And again, what God did for Israel throughout their duration of existence as a nation is He gave them the opportunity, you know what, okay, you didn't deliver on the contract, let's give you another opportunity to deliver. We'll reset, contract's the same, maybe you can comply with it this time. And they kept failing, they kept failing, they kept failing, they kept failing. And so He got to a point, He's like, okay, I really don't think you want this contract, so I'm going to let you out of it. And that's where he issued a bill of divorce. And so He's like, though He was a husband to them. Well, then He says, okay, so contract, marriage, null and void, right? And so He didn't have that with them. And what He ended up being able to do, and there's a whole parallel with that, with the death of Jesus Christ, right? He was no longer there, having been pre-incarnate as the God of the Old Testament, no longer there in a marriage with them. And so, and through His death, He's then able to engage in a different covenant, right? But He's already here alluding to in Jeremiah 31 the opportunity for that new covenant, and that covenant which is going to give the opportunity to, again, covenant, contract, using those interchangeably, He's able to pen a new contract because He's not beholden to the previous one. And this new contract is going to have a much more intimate individual. Everyone's going to have the law written on their hearts, on their minds. They're going to have the opportunity to know Him without it having to be every 7 years. And then when you go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and you read the law, you read what you're supposed to do. Oh, and I have to go to the priest to figure this out. And, oh, they only have the scrolls over here. No, He's like, no, I'm going to write it on your minds, on the tablets of your hearts, instead of on tablets of stone. It's a different kind of contract. It's a different kind of covenant. Still bound by the same law, but a different kind of contract. So, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. So we see here in the life of Jesus Christ, not only there are not many ways to amicably extract yourself from a contract when you have a breach in place. It's just, it tends to get a little bit sticky. And I would say that Christ's time here, when Jesus is here, He's walking on earth, He's essentially telling the Jews, we're done with this contract. We're going to be initiated a different one because you guys have not been abiding by it. And so then you see through the Pharisees and through the rulers in Judea at that time, they're like, oh, no, we're still following this contract. You know, look, we're doing this. He's it's like essentially saying, well, if you were, wouldn't have to be here, but now I'm here and I'm going to be initiating a new one. And they're quite offended by that, trying to stick with the contract that they had before. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we see here Jesus responds. He says to them, you know, after He goes through the Beatitudes, He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So this is a big thing as we start talking about where we are today with the covenant that we have now. And I've tried to hopefully almost take out of our minds this concept of an old covenant and the new covenant. So you have an old covenant Christian or you have a new covenant Christian. God makes covenants. He makes contracts with people. He had a contract with a nation of people, and they did not abide by that. And so when Jesus Christ is talking about this, and when we're looking at the various things that God has wanted and always wanted for his relationship with people, we're talking about the covenant, the contract that God is making, has made with each and every one of us. And hopefully, again, I've kind of drawn some parallels in the last study as we were looking at, okay, what were the kind of the integral components of the covenant with Adam and Eve, with Noah, with Moses, with these various individuals across time. And there's a lot of similarities between them. But Jesus here is telling the Jews, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And I think this is an important thing to suss out, because when we talk about the law and we talk about the prophets, see, he didn't come to destroy the law. And again, if we separate the law from the covenant, God's law always has been, always will be, isn't changing. When we start talking about the various civil laws that were there in place to govern a nation, as opposed to God's law, we know that all the laws that God gave to Moses, civil and otherwise, were 100% in agreement with his spiritual law, right? Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't tell them to do anything that would go against his law. But there are also things there that you wouldn't do as an individual if you're not governing an entire nation, right? We'll get into a little bit about that. But then also, the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill those. And when you think about what the prophets are, I mean, what is... Well, let me backtrack here a little bit. When we talk about God's law, what is the essence of God's law? Anybody want to shout it out? What'd you think of? What's that? Love. The essence of God's law is love. God is love. In fact, when Jesus was asked to reveal what the greatest commandment was, because the Jews are going back to Sinai, what are the greatest commandments? And so they're thinking about God's commandments. Well, that's the law. Well, okay, that's God's law extrapolated out into 10 items. But what did Jesus say? He said, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. The essence of God is love. The essence of his law is love. And so when Jesus Christ says, I come to fulfill the law and the prophets, what does that then mean? It's not about him doing away with anything, but we see in his life the true essence of what it means to be love. Love as a parent, love as a husband for a bride that is yet to prepare herself. Right? I'm going to make sure that you have everything that you need. Because I remember in the prior contract that I had with this other person, when you're writing contracts and you have a breach of a contract, you walk out of that. If it has failed, you're slightly more jaded, you're much wiser, you're like, the next one I write, I'm going to take some other things into account. Right? They weren't able to fulfill it. And so Jesus Christ's sacrifice of himself, which they knew they were going to have to do from before the foundation of the earth, right? But that's the essence of love, right? It's the essence of being able to bring people along in this contract that I'm going to make with them so they can be successful. Because trying to do the same thing over and over with the same tools, they call that insanity, right? You're expecting different outcomes. It's not going to happen. So they initiate, they give an extra tool, the Holy Spirit, that would allow it to be written on our minds, his law to be written on our minds and our hearts, that law of love, to then actually be able to guide and direct and to help us. And so when Jesus Christ says that he came to fulfill the law, well, he lived a perfect life. He lived it so that he could extend to us the opportunity to actually abide by the contract that for everyone who has ever followed the contract, it all results in eternal life. It doesn't matter if you were there before or after Jesus Christ. Because we know that David is going to have eternal life because he's going to rule over the 12 tribes. We know that Abraham is going to be there. You can go through Hebrews. There are many people. It didn't require you to live after Jesus Christ, but what it does require and always has required is that we throw everything else back and say, God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust you. You're going to be my source of truth. You're going to be the one who directs my path. I won't try to do that. I will depend on you for that. And again, consistencies throughout all of the contracts that we see God make with people across time in the scriptures, that's what the consistent thing is. And so when Jesus Christ fulfills the law, that law of love, it opens up for us the opportunity to actually, because again, when you offer it in mass and you're not just working on a one-on-one basis, we see what happened with Israel, nothing different. And now as he opens it up and the veil is rent from top to bottom, and there's open access. Well, it's open access, but still with the only thing that has ever worked across time, a one-on-one relationship with God to have him guide and direct, right? We don't see a large body of people at any time really stick to God. We see these individuals who walked with him, who wrestle with him, who dine with him, one-on-one. And so God has opened up through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in mass, one-on-one relationship with God for a multitude of people. So again, the other component of this in verse 17, where he's talking about fulfilling the prophets. Well, what is that? Well, Jesus Christ, what did all the prophets talk about? We read some of that in Jeremiah. We read some about that with Moses. But all of the prophets are talking about, it's talking about the kingdom of God. It's talking about the family of God. It's talking about what God's plan is. And so Jesus Christ is going to come to make that possible. And there you have the fulfillment of the prophets. There you have the fulfillment of the law without doing away with any components of it. Right? If you think you're going to do away with some of it, then you don't understand what he really did when he fulfilled it. So it's not like things are gone. It's opened up opportunities for us. All right. That was a lot of pontificating. As a reference, if you wanted to jot down regarding God as love, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 8, Mark 12, verses 28 to 31. And so this is kind of like the initiation here. Jesus Christ is beginning his ministry here, getting people prepared for this concept of a new covenant. Which again, I would just say, I would posit that this is just opening up the opportunity where it's not talking about, because everybody was so focused on being the people of God, the Jews' identity. We talk about the lost 10 tribes because they're trying to identify who are God's people, who are the descendants of Abraham. And I think it's important to note that when we start talking about these covenants, we start talking about these agreements, and I mentioned that there's a transition in people's lives where they move from it being a God of their fathers or the God of their church to being their own God. There's also discussion on God's part about why he's doing the things that he's doing. If you go through scripture, it's interesting to note how many times God is doing things because of my servant Abraham, because he was obedient, because of my servant David, because of what an obedient individual did, therefore he is fulfilling these other promises. It is in spite of what the people are doing at that time, which is why God is hearkening back to one who was before, because he is being consistent with his components and his requirements of the contract that he made at that time. So he's like, I'm doing this because I'm keeping my end of the contract, so that nobody can come back and say God doesn't keep his end of the deal. And that's super important, because if God doesn't keep his end of the contract, well then how do we know that we're ever going to have the opportunity for eternal life? Because God might just rescind, he might breach his part of the contract. He's like, I'm never going to do that, I'm always going to fulfill what I said. But then there are times, most of the time, we're the ones, I wouldn't say most of the time, all of the time, we're the ones who break the contract. We're the ones who break the covenant. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. I don't think we can really talk about the concept of a new covenant or the covenant that we have with God without going here. Hebrews chapter 8. I'm speaking so quickly because I'm trying to cram through a bunch and I have loads if we're going to try to finish, because I really want to get into the other topics for the next couple months. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. It says, for in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. When we're talking about this again, remember, the entity that made the covenant with Israel, which is oftentimes referred to as the Old Covenant, right, died. Divested itself of its glory, became as a man, and then died again, right? And so what gets you out of a covenant? What gets you out of a contract without being in breach? Because it was a marriage contract, death. And you can read that through God's word. Death will get you out of that contract, right? And so that was dead. It's obsolete. It's not like he's going to continue it. He's offering a different one to a different, in that way, same but different people, starting with the same people to offer them the opportunity to be in a new contract. But this new covenant, this new contract. And I think that where I want to focus us on for the remainder of this study is sometimes we can take so much energy and put it at saying, what is in the Old Covenant? And what of that, as we look at the various things, because there are hundreds, thousands of rules. If you get into the Jewish, the Hebrew law, and you start reading through everything that is there, the various different components, what of that carries through to where we are now? Right? And there can be a lot of that discussion and the questions, so what ought we to be doing now? What of that should I be doing? Should I be, you know, doing sacrifices? Should I be doing first fruits? Should I be doing what are they called? I just lost it. You know, the phylacteries, or you know, there are all sorts of things you can get into. Like, what should I be doing? And I feel like that the kind of the crux of what we get to is looking at it from that standpoint. And this is where I think that it's important for us to consider then the sheet that got handed out. When we start talking about the law, the covenants, and what we ought to be doing. Because this is one of the reasons why I've spent so much time just trying to hammer the concept that the law is separate from the contract. The law is what the contracts are written towards. You have to have it, because otherwise you... I mean, what are the ramifications for if you break the contract? Well, you go to the law to see what those ramifications are, right? If you're in breach of contract. And our contract with God is really no different than the contract that has been across time, where it's obey my law, right? And so there are various components of that law that we might wonder whether we should do or not. And so if you look here on the covenants chart, you can see you have kind of what would be the various eras of the covenants, going from Adam, Abraham, Moses, Christ. And there are different components of it. The primary one being, if you look in the gold color there, letter A, the spiritual and the holy law. It is constant. It never goes away. It hasn't changed. As Jesus Christ said, not one jot or tittle will perish. It's going to be there. Now, the things that we see there are all components. If you'll note, it says the Ten Commandments, the tithing, the clean and unclean meats, love towards God and neighbor, other laws which are constant. How do we know those are constant? Because you see them across time, which is why we talked about clean and unclean meats with Noah. And you can go back through and you can see what is there in Scripture before, after, that's just, it's just always there, right? These are the constant things that are going to be there. Now, there are some things that you can say, well, those seem to be changing. That's where you go down to letter B, right? You're talking about sacrifices offered by individuals. Is the sacrificial system no longer in play today? No, it's still in play today. But what sacrifices are we doing? And this is where some of those things have modified. So actually, if you have, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, because this is kind of where Jesus starts to draw the distinction between what was, let me rephrase that, between how people looked at things and how God wanted them to look at things. Matthew chapter 5 is a good example of how people were looking at things, and they needed to have a bit of clarification, because no, you're being a bit myopic in how you're viewing this. This is how you should be looking at it, because you're missing the point. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." What's he doing here? He's taking the small, very easy definition of murder, and he's saying, you're missing it. The spirit of that, and this is how you end up getting all of the rules and all the judgments and all the statutes that you had in the law of Moses, right? When you abide by the spirit of the law, you can get away with just having 10. If you need everything spelled out, okay, now you have all of these other things. So and you're missing the point. So he's saying, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. I'm telling you, it's more than that. Let's expand and let's broaden how you're looking at that so that you can meet the rules of the contract. Right? And so you'll see that he's trying to expand their minds on how they have that. Matthew 9, verse 13, and Hosea 6, 6, I already kind of referenced this, but God desires mercy rather than sacrifice. It's not that there isn't still a price to pay for a breach of the contract. I want to make that very clear. If you breach the contract, there is still a price to pay. There are concessions that you have to make if you breach a contract. Right? It might be some of the money that they were going to give you. It might be, you know, legal ramifications even, right? But his preference is not to have to go down that road. That's what he's saying. I would rather we get to a point where we're not just sitting and going like, oh, that'll cost you a lamb. That we can have conversations with one another and relationships with one another wherein the heart leads us to a conversation where we're like, you know what? I can see where you're coming from. I understand that. 70 times 7, let's start over. Because that's what he's done with mankind for millennia, giving them the opportunity. I referenced about sacrifices, so let's go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. This kind of more concretely answers components of what our contract, our covenant is with God. Right? There's a general concept that, you know, follow his law, obey him, right? Trust him, go to him as the source of truth. All these other things that we saw with Adam, Abraham, Moses, the apostles, all these things that were consistent across time with how he's interacting with them. Any righteous individual you can throw in there. He had the same expectations when he's making these contracts with him. But we see here that sacrifices are still in place. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. So, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures of the 24 elders is looking into the future, obviously. But they fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You go back to the Levitical priesthood, and they would have finely beaten incense that they would burn and it would go up. It's said to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. Well, here, what is that? It's the righteous acts. Sorry, it's the prayers of the saints, right? So, if we can look at the rules of coming before God, I mean, there was supposed to be so much smoke from the incense that you almost couldn't even see the horns of the altar. You couldn't see the ark. You couldn't see the ark, right? It was supposed to be have much smoke in there from the incense. And consider what that means for us. If we're not instant in prayer, talking to him, well, is there enough incense? When we go to him and we're going to God, there is still that sacrifice there. Also, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is a oft-turned-to scripture, but when we're talking about components of our covenant with God, It's important for us to remember this. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so you can take this and be like, well, okay, so present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What was presented as a sacrifice to God? Was there ever an animal that had a blemish? Was there ever an animal that had any other kind of failing? You go through and you read what it was. God is very specific about how to pick the animal. He's very specific about what it ought to be. And so if you take that same specificity and command from God and you lay that over what we ought to be doing, you know, we know that we're not going to be perfect in that way, which is why we'll turn there in a little bit to if you wanted to start turning Hebrews chapter 7. But the sacrifices are very much in play. They're just different. They're just different. We're talking about what we ought to be doing. And as Jesus Christ was magnifying in his fulfillment of the law and his fulfillment of the prophets, as he's bringing out what and how people ought to look at the law that God gave, he's saying, okay, so live this way. And so you can go through all the parables, and everything he's showing through the parables is, this might be how you see it now. This is how I want you to see it. You might be happy that you got a talent, but you need to do something with the talent. You can't just bury it. You might think that you've got everything, that you're checking all the boxes on what you ought to do, but there are things that you need to retrain your mind so that you're seeing things differently, so that you feed those who are hungry, clothe those who are naked, visit those who are in prison, because I shouldn't need to tell you all of these things. You can go through all of those parables that he gives. It's there to magnify and to expand what we think we ought to be doing. And it's there to hopefully retrain our hearts and our minds to not just look for a tablet to tell us what to do, but instead to internalize his law, which is a law of love. Because if you have to write down everything that you do to be loving, and someone knows that you're only going down a checklist, well, this is what I have to do to show you that I love you. Well, that doesn't feel very loving. I mean, you're only doing what you have on your list. So is that all the deeper that this goes? And God wants to know, does it go deeper? Are you really bought in? And so, again, let's go to, I think you guys have already started turning there, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 26 is where we'll pick it up. Chapter 7, verse 26. The author of Hebrews here says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices. You see, first of all, we qualify that high priest. This is exactly what I was talking about when we read Romans 12:1. What kind of a sacrifice that we're offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice? Is it without blemish? Is it a perfect one of the flock? Jesus Christ was. Verse 27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. You know, again, and that's what we're looking forward to be able to inherit with him, to become like him. We don't yet know what we will be like, but we'll be as he is, right? We'll see him as he is. But that law, what God has put in place, that law of love, has said, this is what's going to happen. This is what God's plan is. It hasn't changed. And so Jesus Christ there, again, another sacrifice that we can rely on daily, because it is his sacrifice that we rely on to be able to not die. That's why we can have repentance. That's why we can be healed. That's why we can have all those other benefits. That, again, before, those healings, you had to go to the priest. It just talks about how to get through the sickness, get through the illness. Go there, they'll check you. Okay, go back home for 7 days. Oh, you've got mold in your house. Okay, go. Do you have to burn down the whole thing? How do you get rid of it? And so it's like you had to constantly go and see. And maybe you were outside of the camp and you were isolated. That's not the kind of covenant that we have. We have a covenant wherein at baptism, we have His Spirit in us, and we have the opportunity then to have a direct one-on-one relationship with Him, which changes, I would say, the equation there quite a bit, changes the contract quite a bit. John chapter 16. John 16, verse 31. John chapter 16, verse 31, towards the end of his life there on that Passover, he tells his disciples, he says, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So he's alluding to the coming, or I would say that he's alluding to the connection that he has with his Father, is going to be there with us, right? He says, "I'm not alone, I know you're going to leave me, but I'm not alone because I'm with my Father." And we know that he sent the Holy Spirit, the Father sent the Holy Spirit there after Christ's death, so that we can also have that same unity. Well, you can see that later on in the prayers that he prays here in John 17. But the tail end of verse 33 says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." This is very similar to what Paul said. He's like, you know, "I have run the race, I have finished it, and there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." He knew where he was. And sometimes it can seem difficult to assess where you are. And that's something we ought to be doing, especially as we're rolling into the Passover season. But Jesus here knew. He knew that he had overcome the world, that he had fulfilled what he needed to do. And the beautiful thing about our covenant and our contract with God is it's the same one he had with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is just the first one who is able to actually abide by all aspects of the contract. And so there's laid up for him that. And not only just does he have the opportunity to, you know, have the rewards of fulfilling the contract, but he fulfilled it the best that anyone ever could. So even though there are others who will be gifted the contract out of mercy and grace, it's not like they actually truly earned that outcome, right? It's like if you have somebody and you know you broke the contract, but they're still willing to abide by their end of the bargain. They're going to pay you the full amount, even though you were wildly late, even though you didn't achieve all the different metrics, they're still willing to pay you. You're like, "Oh, that doesn't happen. That never happens." Right? We don't do that, but God says, "I'm going to do that." And this is where the grace aspect comes in. It's a very important component of it, right? Which is why you can get into all the conversations about, well, if you're following and abiding by the law, well, then you're dead. And so this is why we know that the law went away. No, that's not the case. Law underpins all of the contracts that are written. They're all written with that in place. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we'll see here a consistent reminder that echoes exactly what Jesus said in John 16. Revelation 2 and 3, you'll see as you go through the churches, the letters to the churches, chapter 2, verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise." Verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except for him who receives it." Going down to verse 26, it says, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." You go down to chapter 3. Verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. See here, what did God promise Abraham? If you will leave your father's house, you will leave your country, go where I tell you, I will make of you a great nation. And we saw more of that. It expanded out as as the relationship with Abraham grew. But he said, I'm going to, your children will be like the stars in the sky, like the sands of the sea. They're going to inhabit their enemies, the gates of their enemies, and all of these expansions as it goes on, right? If you obey and abide by this contract, this is what I'm going to do. And essentially, what we're reading here in Revelation 2 and 3 is we're reading, if we overcome, as Jesus Christ overcame, who gave his life as a living sacrifice, who was perfect, fulfilled the law of love, right? If we do that, if we're abiding by that, which is, again, all of God's law, it's not done away with, but if we abide by the law, if we fulfill that law of love with how we're living, well, then this is what you get. This is the inheritance of Jesus Christ. You're going to have eternal life. You're going to be over the nations. You're going to be on a throne next to him. You're going to have eat of the tree of life. All of these things. This is God's part of the contract. And so what does he ask of us? He says, overcome. Overcome the world. Just as Jesus Christ said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Chapter 21, verse 7. This is actually in the sermon today. Revelation 21, verse 7. Wrapping this up in a nice bow, everything that we just read through Revelation 2 and 3, it says, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is the essence of what God has wanted from the very beginning. This is what he wanted with Adam and Eve. He wanted children. He wanted a son and a daughter. It says, to him who overcomes, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So when we start talking about covenants, I think the one that we should... There are two areas I would say that we should focus. The first is God's law. Because you cannot understand the contract that he's having with each and every one of us if you don't understand his law. And across time, his law has been the same. It has never wavered. It has never changed. You go through and you look. What did he ask of this individual this time? What did he ask of this individual that time? The consistent things that you see bearing out, I don't want people to get lost in the weeds if you feel compelled to follow all sorts of things that are there through Leviticus, through Deuteronomy, then if you're compelled to do that, and that's what you believe that you ought to do, then, follow God, follow his law. But there are things that it's clear, like I mentioned when we talked about circumcision and some other things, that is something that God had with a certain people. Understand his law, but when you look at what we ought to be doing with our contract and our covenant with him, it's pretty clear what he says, and that's where I think it's important for us to then focus on what Jesus Christ said for each of us. He said, to fulfill the law, follow him, walk in his footsteps. We mentioned Romans 12:1, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. That means we have to be holy, blameless, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 7. This is where God's wanting to take us. This is where we ought to be focused. So, as we consider the various covenants that God has made with people over time, kind of to just wrap this all up. What God's preeminent desire is and always has been is kind of where we just left off there, where God wants godly offspring. He wants a family. And so therefore, extrapolating from that, he lays out the roadmap to achieve that. That roadmap is following his law. We know that his law is a law of love. We know that his law, as it's specified in Scripture, you can see it, because as human beings it's difficult for us. If you just say, well, love people. Okay, how do I do that? What is it that is love for you? And so that's where you get into some of the specifics of what God has laid out in Scripture. It means, if you're loving God, it means you don't have another God before Him. It means you don't make little gods yourself. It means you don't take His name in vain. It means that you go and you express a desire to be with Him on His Sabbath day because that's a day that He has set aside. What does it mean for other people? I mean, you can go down through all of this. This is what it means, because we are not able to define that ourselves. And so God has defined it and He's laid it out in His law. That's what we ought to follow. With that as the underpinning, then, the contract that he has with each and every one of us, that he has had with each and every single person whom he has called across time, has always been, and I feel confident in saying always will be, if you obey my law and you overcome the world, human nature, the draws that are going to pull you away into selfishness, if you overcome that, there's laid up for us a crown of righteousness. And all the things we read in Revelation 2 and 3. And that's the covenant. That's the contract that I think we should all be focusing on. So, clear as mud? Yeah, yes, we have a question or comment up here.
Yeah, what was point two? Number one was understanding God's law. What was point two?
Oh, if I could wrap up all of that into a single point.
I kind of ran together. I thought it was all right. One point.
So you understand. So the first one is you need to understand that God's law is consistent, right? And then it's understanding that our contract with God is the same as understanding that our contract with God is the same as it has been with every individual across time, and that is, obey Him, overcome. Any other questions or comments or thoughts? I don't see any other hands or anything. All right. Well, with that, then we'll conclude this. We'll start up in another topic in February. I don't know. I don't know how people are going to do food. Do we want to ask a blessing on food now, since we're all together, and then it can just open up when it is? All right. Well, then you said something, Mr. Parting. Do you want to ask a blessing on the food?